Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here." So Pilate said to him, "Then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. This very last Sunday of the liturgical year of ordinary time is when we celebrate the solemnity, a high feast of Jesus Christ, the King, Lord of the universe. Like, that's the title, Lord. I'm not making that up just for rhetorical effect. You're Lord of the universe, not Lord of Little Italy, or of, that sounds like a movie title or something, or Lord of like some other smaller, lesser, or not even just Lord of the earth, Lord of the universe. And what we heard from John in the book of Revelation, "I am the Alpha, the Omega." It's there on the floor when you come up right there in the next to the Cairo, Alpha, Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, meant to signify it's everything and everything in between. It's also up on the stained glass window in the very top little triangles there. The one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, from Revelation. Yet when we have the gospel today, we have our Lord in front of Pilate, having pretty much lost all the battles, so to speak, about to be crucified. He's going to be crucified in a matter of hours, and he's going to die by three in the afternoon that same day. It's like, that's not where you imagine the king of the universe being. Like, what's he doing there? That's not the king of the universe. That must be a stand-in. That must be the failed king of the universe. It's all through his earthly life, we're seeing what you could, if you're just like an outside observer who didn't really know anything about him, it would seem like it's an ordinary person, extraordinary and human ways. I mean, there'd be a nobility to him that'd be like radiating out of him, but it's still a guy. It's a man. He's preaching, he's speaking in language that I understand. He's working miracles. He's healing. He's casting out demons. No one else is doing that, not the way he's doing it. Yet he seems to come to an end just like everybody else. Is that what kings do? Well, all the other kings we know, that's what happens to them. Eventually, they die. But what we don't quite see during Christ's earthly life, or rather, what we get hints of, we get these little drops, and maybe not just little ones, like big ones. There's signs, hints, gestures, these miracles, these healings, you raise someone from the dead. Raise them from the dead, but they're going to die again later, like everyone else at the end of their life. But, okay, and this thing with the demons? Yet it's almost like he's taken his majesty, his glory, and his divinity, and just dialed it back so far, throttled it down, such that no one is coerced by his power and majesty into actually believing or following. He is going to conquer, not through power, not through a power grab, not through lies, but through goodness and truth and love and beauty, uniting, not dividing. It's one of the greatest critical errors of Marxism, is that it presents that the ultimate thing that will dominate, or the ultimate thing that you need, is power, so go get some if you don't have enough. And if someone's taken some from you, you go get it back. It's the most divisive thing. It wrecks people individually. Sorry, I wasn't going to preach about that, but I got excited. But what our Lord has been presenting, just in this dial back form, is goodness, healing, love, truth, unity, beauty. The power of truth, wow. Think about that for a while. To speak truth to lies. What's that is powerful. Now, back to our gospel scene. Christ, as I said, in a matter of hours, dies. And it seems like this king of the universe, this king, this long-awaited, prophesied king from that was going to take the throne of David, and as Daniel says in his back several hundred years before Christ, speaks about this king who will receive dominion, glory, and kingship. All nations, people, and languages will serve him. Dominion, everlasting dominion, shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed. Well, it's looking like his kingship just got destroyed if you think his kingdom, his kingship, is about something here below. It is, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. Now, a theme, an event that gets so little airtime, I want to talk about now. It's called the harrowing of hell. The harrowing of hell. A harrow is a thing that breaks up, you use it for, it's an agricultural tool. It breaks up the ground in order before you're really able to plow. It threshes it. It's got these spikes that come out of it, and so it does violence to the earth in order to prepare it for new growth to come out. And this term, the harrowing of hell, is what Christ is about to do as soon as he dies. Because what happened when he passes away? When he dies there on the cross, it is finished. Immediately there's earthquake. And in the Gospel of Matthew, a very, very curious thing happens that never gets preached about on Good Friday because it's just kind of a little bit off topic, but it says, and Jesus dies, there's this earthquake, and then there's this little insert, and Matthew says, and many souls of the just, of the dead, of the just, were seen in Jerusalem. It's like there's a resurrection happening right there. But where'd they come from? Where were they hiding? Just pop out of the grave? They haven't been around for centuries. To fill in the gap just a little bit more, every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, we speak about that. He died and descended into hell. He's descending down into hell. Now, that term, when we talk about hell in that context, we're not talking about the hell of condemnation the way we normally think about it. It's more the term when in Greek it'd be Hades, or in Hebrew it'd be Sheol, this underworld where everyone up until the point of Christ's resurrection was waiting for Christ to come and save them. All the souls of the just. It wasn't that before Christ, when you died, you went to heaven or you went to hell, or purgatory in there too. No, there's this place of waiting, and everyone was waiting for this moment, this long-awaited moment, when the king would finally come and free them. And that's what Christ was doing when this great earthquake happens. He's going down into the underworld to free them. It's spoken about in 1 Peter 3. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Peter himself, he's talking about this moment between Christ's death and his resurrection. He wasn't just sleeping there somewhere. He didn't go off and take a break because, wow, that was pretty hard. Okay, now scene two, I got to come back and back to action. No, he is going and releasing the prisoners, setting them free from the bondage that may have lasted all the way and did last since Adam and Eve passed away themselves. How long is that? Millennia. Waiting and waiting. On Holy Saturday, in the Office of Readings, there's a beautiful reading it comes from a homily that was written, we don't know exactly when, probably somewhere between the year 100 and maybe 250 or so, somewhere way back then. And this is a theme. They prayed about these things because they're still, the memory was so alive of that moment, these souls appearing in Jerusalem and this knowing that this is what the Messiah was going to come and do. Free Sheol, empty it out. And it speaks about Christ, and it's dramatizing it. It's this author dramatizing it, speaking about when Christ goes down in and he's seeking Adam and Eve, the reason why this place existed to begin with. He has gone to search for our first parent as for lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and the shadow of death. He has gone to free from sorrow the captives, Adam and Eve. He who is both God and the son of Eve. The Lord approached them, bearing the cross, the weapon that had won him the victory. At the sight of him, Adam, the first man he had created, struck his breast in terror and cried out to everyone, "My Lord be with you all." Christ answered him, "And with your spirit." He took him by the hand and raised him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I am your God, who for your sake have become your son. Out of love for you and for your descendants, I now by my own authority command all who are held in bondage to come forth. All who are in darkness to be enlightened, all who are sleeping to arise. I order you, O sleeper, to awake. I did not create you to be held a prisoner in Sheol. Rise from the dead, for I am the life of the dead. Rise up, work of my hands, you who are created in my image. Rise up, let us leave this place, for you are in me, and I am in you. Together, we form only one person, and we cannot be separated." That's a king. When we refer to Christ as a king, we're not saying he's like a king. We're saying that if there's any king out there, they're like Christ. He's the model. He's the one that comes and does what kings should do. Create freedom, bring order in the midst of chaos. Those who are bound, captive, set them free. Tame the wild wilderness of sin and death and bondage and all those power grabs out there. And bring it to an end. That's what Christ does. It's so limited when we think of Jesus, and it's so unfortunate that the primary image of Jesus we have in our culture today is a man in a robe with a rope tied around his waist and sandals and the beard, and he's saying peace, like some hippie. this is the king of the universe. And probably, I think, now, that, not that that's historically inaccurate to say that that's how he dressed. No, that's not the point. The point is that if we really want to get an image of Jesus, we have to go beyond that and start thinking in these apocalyptical terms like Daniel talks about. If you really want to know who he is, not just how he appeared back 2,000 years ago. If you really want to know who he is, think of what the way in the book of Revelation he's presented. He's presented made of, or with eyes of sapphire and a flame, or a tongue of flame, a sword that comes out and cuts down his enemies. Lightning coming out and with coming arriving on a cloud. That's who he is. And he has it all dialed back and dialed down when he came here so as not to scare us off. So as not to coerce us into his kingdom, but to invite us into his kingdom. Invite us to accept goodness and truth and beauty, and allow those things to divide us to melt away. The good news is that Christ, our King, has come not just to set the captives free in the Sheol and the underworld, but he wants to do it here and now and make you part of his kingdom. It says that you are the kingdom. It's not New York. It's not these political things. It's not these territorial things. It's your soul. That is what he wants in his kingdom. That's what he wants to conquer, your soul. Not with power, but with goodness. John said it. If I can find it. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. He comes to conquer us by love, not by power. If you want to be set free in little ways now, maybe not so little ways now, and ultimately set free from death such that at your passing you are brought into life, we invite him and say, Lord, I want you to be the king of my heart now. I want you to be you, the king of the universe. I invite you in daily, again and again and again, and I want you, the king of the universe, to come into my soul when I receive communion. And I want to prepare my soul to create a worthy place to receive this king. That's why we go to confession. To clean it up, prepare it, give the order so that you can have a dignified place to receive him. So we embrace the light. We embrace truth. We embrace the truths we don't like. We reach out for goodness even though it's so hard and I don't want to do this, but I know this is good. This is what I ought to. This is what I'm called to. This is what I'm created for. We say in the Our Father, Thy kingdom come. We say it every Sunday. Every time we pray that prayer, every time you pray the rosary in the Our Father, Thy kingdom come. It's that invitation. Let your kingdom be on earth in my heart as it is in heaven. It's a desire. We have to invite and call upon that and desire and seek for it, foster it inside of ourselves, long for it. And that's when the most amazing things start happening. I was talking to a young man a couple days ago who had been atheist for some time and was grew up Catholic but had fallen away. But once he started coming back to in his faith journey and re-embracing the faith, he said, I was so surprised how quickly my life just started coming together and just by starting to go to Mass. It's like the kingdom started to take place, and he said, literally, it was like stuff was like melting off me. Goop, trash, these bad habits, these things about because the kingdom was being present. The king was coming in and setting him free. And he will continue to do that for all of us if we let him, if we embrace his goodness, his grace.